still standing, let's go ahead and read God's word together. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. This is God's word. For it was fitting that he, for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. You may be seated. What should have been a joyous occasion turned into a nightmare of grief. Randy Hoyt watched helplessly as his wife Chris went into hospital for an emergency cesarean section operation when only 5 months pregnant. The bleeding was tremendous. Chris required 30 units of blood, and as the doctors battled to save her life, Randy cried out to God, God, what do you want? I know you can heal her. Why don't you? God didn't heal her. Chris and 16 days later, their prematurely born daughter, Grace, lost her struggle for life. Randy was left the single parent of six children. What about our plans, God? He asked. Who will teach the kids? Who will guide them and love them like their mother? Randy soon found out. A program was started which became known as Help Bring Hope to the Hoyt Kids. Over the next 6 months, hundreds of people worked, sent money, donated meals and supplies, and poured into Randy's family. Randy received more than 500 letters, emails, and cards from people who said they were praying for us. And at the end of the 6 months, the medical bills all paid, the mortgage also had been paid, and Randy is back at work. God did not save his wife, but God's love was ministered to Randy and his children in deeply profound ways after Chris's death. The pain of Chris's and Grace's death, of course, remained. And yet, he started to sink into despair. Randy could imagine the two of them in heaven together, fully alive, healthy, and full of joy. See her as she is now, he felt the Holy Spirit saying. She is alive. Reflecting upon this, his experience, Chris says, I asked God for the life of my wife. I received instead a lesson on the nature of God, that God is good. Armed with that knowledge, I have no fear for today nor for the future. God will always be enough for any situation. This was a true story of the Hoyt family, and I think it paints right in the get-go the heart of suffering that each of us can relate to in some way or another. Suffering can be defined as the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. Perhaps you can identify with Randy in this story. Perhaps these kinds of stories you're reminded of in the everyday life of people around you. That every day in the life of unbelievers and believers alike, suffering is not far from the human condition. Further, it should be no surprise to us that people everywhere are trying to escape suffering. In fact, our lust for pleasure and the things that can take away the sting of death whether it's our opioid crisis in America or pornography or other sins that seem to take away the sting of life, that suffering is the human condition. And there's enough pain and suffering just in the stories that could be told, I'm sure, in this room that would leave us hopeless, save the sovereign hand of God and His grace in our lives. The issue is we cannot escape suffering. And as one has suffered more, no more than any other, it is the Lord Jesus who comes alongside us in suffering, whether it's the mere human suffering that has just been mentioned, or as we will look at today, the suffering in the Christian life, which is far different. And we see Christ in this passage, an example of living out His mission and suffering on our behalf. And so it's not a benefit to us to continue looking at human suffering, but rather to look at the one who suffered in our place, which gives us perspective on which to battle the issues of life, including areas where we suffer. So let's look at the person and work of Christ this morning as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And we want to look at this morning in this issue of how Christ dealt with these things. We want to look at it in the following points. First of all, that Christ suffered and He served us in suffering. We started to look at this last week as Pastor Ryan preached verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. Secondly, we want to look that Jesus is a sanctifying deliverer. We want to look at what He delivered us from and that we are connected to Him in family of those who have been reconciled to the Father. And lastly, we want to see how Jesus comes alongside us as a sympathizing high priest in verses 17 and 18. Let's look at verse 10 again. Would you read that with me? It says, "For it was fitting that He, Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." We look at this issue of suffering and how is it that Christ's work would be perfected through suffering. We saw last week as Ryan preached verses 1 through 9 that all things are in subjection to the Son. And this is a constant, continuing passage concerning that Jesus is better than angels. And we're going to look at this, that Jesus is better than all these things. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get the Hebrews to look at, that Christ is better than you fill in the blank. There is no one like the Lord Jesus. There is no one who has done more on our behalf that has revealed God more accurately than the Son. He proved to be greater than God's messengers, angels. He, being God, we see, became man. We looked at this last week, that the incarnation here is on display in this text, as there is no other greater truth that cements that God in Christ can sympathize with man in that a man was that God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and created Him, born man in order to sacrifice Himself for the sin of mankind. Not created, but eternal. And we see that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought all things into subjection, as we saw in verse 8. And He tasted death for everyone, verse 9. So, starting here in verse 10, notice that it shows us that by all things being under His power, by all things being in existence by Him, that in order to bring many sons to glory, that suffering was necessary. That God revealed that the only plan for perfect redemption for man and perfect atonement for God Himself, in the sense that sin had to be paid for, was to send His own Son to suffer in our place. We see Christ Himself told the disciples this over three times prior to His crucifixion, that the Messiah must suffer. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19 says this, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Suffering was God's chosen way to defeat suffering. Suffering exists due to sin and, we know, rebellion against God. But it's in this great mercy of sending Christ's Son to suffer in our place that the gospel is on display of how good our God is. Notice that Christ did not just seek to deliver us from ourselves, but ultimately in verse 14 and 16 talks about the devil, death, and even hell itself. And so further, we see not only is he called to save us from this through suffering, but to secure for his purposes us by sanctifying us, by setting us aside. So let's look at our second point. Look at verse 11. It tells us here that for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. It can be translated as well, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. In other words, there's a unity here in what Christ is accomplishing. In speaking of this unity, it's that this is a now true fact of what God is doing in Christ in those he is redeeming. The author of Hebrews here, notice he quotes Psalm 22. If you look at the context of Psalm 22, it is a psalm about suffering. That suffering has to continue, and the question of the one writing the psalm is, why will God not answer and relieve his suffering? It ends with God finally answering, encouraging all to praise him, that he alone brings praise out of suffering, and that there is good in his plan in allowing suffering. And so there is now reconciliation because of the suffering of the Son between God and redeemed man, and they're no longer separated, but now family. Notice the beauty of this in the gospel, that we are no longer under the wrath of a judge, but now Christ has made it in such a way that we can call God Father. We even see this in Christ's statements on the cross, if you considered that before, that he spoke to his Father, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And then when he was, in fact, taking on the sin of the world, we know that to be true on the cross, that he cries out, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Psalm 22, in a way, is fulfilled in the very death of Christ, that suffering has its definition and its fulfillment in the Son, that he is able to take what no one else could do. There was no other way, even when we look at him asking that the Father would take this cup from him. The Father was judging the Son in our place. And as we see here in our text, it tells us that by in verse 12, that I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. There's this sense of family that are united through the suffering of the Son of God, a fulfillment of suffering. But we also see here that he is entrusting himself, verse 13, to the Lord and his will. And then again, he quotes in Isaiah 8:18, behold, I and the children that God has given me. That there's this unity of what has happened in bringing many sons to glory through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so we know that this, of course, was a finished work once and for all as we look at other scriptures. And the Father, again, sent the Son, and we see that Jesus on the cross, when he breathed his last, even said this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And finally, one of his final words from the cross was, it is finished. Not he was finished, but it is finished. What was accomplished? He purchased our redemption. He satisfied the Father's wrath, and atonement was made. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. If you ever get into a rut where you are don't feel like you are looking with Christ with great freshness, consider the gospel again, that God has washed your sin away. Do you believe that? His sin, your sin, he took upon himself. He exchanged your sin for his righteousness. This, in very overview form, is the doctrine of justification, that he died in your place. He justified you if you are trusting in his dear son. And so what the issue here in this text that we need to look at is, why ultimately would God forsake one that he loved? Why would he forsake his own son? And already it's been established, it's because of sin. Why would the loving father say no to Jesus, that this cup cannot pass from you, son, you must drink it? Why? Well, there's two sides to this. We know that the scriptures teach that God loves, his great love, he sent his son. But it also speaks of a great wrath of God, that God hates sin, and sin has to be judged. Unfortunately, man cannot separate himself from sin. Only God can do that. God's wrath burns against the sinner. And so sometimes I think we make mistakes when we're trying to preach the gospel to someone and we say, God loves you, but he hates your sin. But right here in the scriptures, it tells us that if there was a way to separate a person from their sin and look at them objectively, then perhaps we could say such a statement. But the reality of hell and the reality of the need of mankind to be born again demands that we look at the issue of sin as intertwined in the human condition. And so, as Jonathan Edwards famously said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he said, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell, O sinner. Consider the fearful danger that you are in. I look at this, it's a very grace-filled sermon, but a real sermon in the sense of calling a sinner to repentance. A gospel that doesn't call a sinner to repentance is no gospel at all. It's calling us to look at our human condition and to cry out to the only one who is able to save. And this is the very truth of the gospel, that if we are to say that God loves you, he'll look aside at your sin because of what Christ did. This is not the true gospel. He paid that debt of your sin, but yes, he has taken that sin, and we look with him by faith. But it's not something that we take advantage of and abuse, because we, as Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, are but a step from hell. And the fiery preachers of yesteryears that would be considered fiery from the pulpit, we have lost that in this generation because we talk not enough of sin in the human condition, as if God will give another way to glory than through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and considered his suffering, I beg you to do that. You don't have assurance of a tomorrow. This is the truth of sharing the gospel because of the human condition, that all must call upon the name of the Lord, and those that do will be saved. And so the love of God is on beautiful display on this background of this necessity that the Son had to come and suffer. And if you are a believer here this morning, that suffering is sweet to you because he did it for you. As Romans 5:8 says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let that always bring joy to your heart in realizing what he did in saving sinners. He stood in your place and mine. He took the wrath of God when it should have been poured out on you and me. Once rebels, and now sons and daughters, as this text is telling us. So here, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22:22, and we also see, like I mentioned, in Isaiah 8:18, at first look, we might think, oh, this author is taking these passages completely out of context and not following a biblical hermeneutic. He is tying together these passages, however, and I think it's important for us to look at this, that he's together demonstrating that the Messiah in solidarity or family relationship here with the people of God, that he is their representative, that these are sons and daughters of God because he is purchasing them. Further, this establishes that the Messiah wasn't just going to be some kind of angelic figure, as the author of Hebrews is also saying here, whether it was Paul or Apollos or any other author, is trying to show them that the Messiah is greater than any other being. And this isn't just that he is some just spirit, but that he is fully man and fully God. So the Messiah has been given a purchased possession. We see this in other places in Scripture and prophesied. But I think it's important to note here that even Jesus, when he prays for his disciples before his death in his high priestly prayer in John 17:6, says this, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So there were those that were purchased. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Speaking of the disciples as well. "And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me or have given me, for they are yours." So Jesus identifies who he's praying for. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." So notice the unity here. "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Isn't that glorious? That Christ has purchased this. He's called us in. He's brought us in. He's reconciled us to the Son. And he's saying, what I is mine is yours. Not only are death and hell and the devil conquered, and we look forward to heaven, but it's not that we're just waiting boredly for Jesus to come back so we can be with him in glory. It is what he has purchased now, that eternal life is knowing Christ and living in him and remaining in him, as John says in John 15. So just as Christ partook in the suffering that God sent him to partake of, so he continues to deliver us, even when suffering comes our way. Notice verse 14, that also through his death, he's destroying the one who has power over death, that is the devil. And I want to go back to that because it's important that we understand that the devil has no power apart from what God has allowed him to rule over in this age. Notice that he's delivered us from the one who had power over death. Who was it that had power over death? That is the devil. That Jesus robbed him in going into, as Ephesians 4 says, the lower parts of the earth and setting the captives free. Whereas he told his disciples about the church, that the church would be storming the gates of hell and the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Why is the church given such offensive power? It's not anything in them. It's in the purchased possession of Christ, that we belong to him. And when we speak, Christ speaks. This is why we talk of believers as being the joy of what it means to speak for Christ. That we are complementing each other and encouraging one another and of the same confession of faith as the scriptures teach. So he, Christ, delivered us from suffering, but he did this through suffering. He delivered us from death through dying. Look at verse 15. It also shows us that this deliverance from death frees us not just from death itself, but from the fear of death, which is revealed here, again, as lifelong slavery. I love these words here. It's this sense of that we are chained to this. We know we have an end. We are finite. We know that sin, our death is a sting of sin. And we know that we are going to face our Creator one day. That death is the reality that mankind has rebelled against a holy God. And so the author comes full circle back to where we started concerning where Christ is better for angels, that he's not just helping some glorious ones, but the offspring of Abraham. That is, those who are walking in the same faith as Abraham. His children, who are the true children. We have other scriptures that we could look at. We don't have time to this morning in the sense of what it means to be of the faith of Abraham and the passages in Romans and other places that speak of Abraham's faith and that it was accounted to him as righteousness, not just mere physical descendants. So those whom God has made a covenant with is what is secured by faith. This ought to be glorious news for us. It should have been glorious news to the Hebrews that are not being tied to their focus in Judaism or even their own actions of fulfilling the law, but that Christ himself is that object and person of worship because he is God. He is greater than all. He suffered in our place as a servant to deliver us from suffering, death, and eternal hell, and out of not his presence that would bring wrath, but a presence that Jesus himself is looking upon us with the very smile of the countenance of God because the Son has satisfied the death that needed to be paid that the Father might also smile upon us and we could call him Father. And we know here that he is sanctifying us by continuing his work of deliverance in us and through us from self, from sin, from Satan. And so not only has he suffered as a servant in this way and delivering many sons to glory, not only is he the sanctifier of his people in fulfilling that through his suffering, but finally let's look at Jesus, the sympathizing high priest. In fact, the author of Hebrews returns to this later on in the book of Hebrews, but look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, this shows the glories of the incarnation. We don't just need to think about it at Christmas time, that God became flesh. He didn't stay a baby, folks. The glories of the incarnation really aren't really even grasped until we look at his crucifixion and his resurrection. And even now, we ought to be encouraged that there is a man in heaven who sits at God's right hand who intercedes for us. The incarnation and the glories of the incarnation are continuing for us. It's absolutely amazing that Christ, in God's plan, had to become a man. There was no other way. And notice in the context here of Hebrews 2 that he had to feel what we felt, to be tempted like we are tempted, to understand our condition like we understand it. Not that he doesn't as God, but he had to become man in order to taste death. This was necessary that he could accomplish his will and free us. Consider Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he became a merciful and faithful high priest. Notice his service is unto whom? It's unto God. Every high priest was doing his service as unto God. Sometimes we get this backwards, thinking that he's just serving us. And in a way, he's serving both parties. Consider it this way, that God demands atonement for the sin of the people. And so Jesus, in that way, is going before the Father in propitiation, in the payment of their sin, but he's also representing the sinner because he is that sin. He is being that sacrifice of atonement for their behalf. And so it's a service as unto God. Why? Because you can't have unreconciled accounts before a holy God. God demands atonement for the sins of his people. And so God proves that he's merciful in sending his son and accomplishing atonement through the son. But we also see that he's faithful, a high priest that can sympathize, that while sin is paid for once and for all, let us not forget that he is faithful in interceding for us continually before the face of God. Consider what Paul said in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, the gospel purchased for us something that we need to reflect on daily and preach to ourselves daily. That Christ died for us. And it's through this great gospel that we continue to have life, just as Colossians tells us, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The surrender that you experienced yesterday in the gospel won't last today. You continue in it by faith. You look unto him. How else can we combat the sin of our own hearts, and let alone the arrows of Satan, unless we fight the good fight of faith, and Christ being the object of that faith? So it's important to note here the extent of the atonement, that this whole passage is spoken of those whom the Father has given, those he is in relation to, that is, the children of Abraham, as we saw earlier. But further here, the high priest goes before God on behalf of a covenant people. And so the question we might ask is, who are these covenant people? Who are these? Well, this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. That you aren't part of God's people because of your genetics. You are part of God's people based upon covenant, on what Christ has done. And who are the people in that covenant? But those that the blood has atoned for. The world was not atoned for in the Old Testament as the high priest went before them. It was for the people of God. In the same way, Christ has gone before us as the atoning sacrifice, and he's brought many sons to glory. And it's those that are that have the blood applied to their account who are believing on the Lord Jesus are the ones in this covenant. Those who hold fast to the confession, as it says. Finally, in verse 18, we see that Christ suffered when tempted, but by this he is able to help those who are being tempted. A high priest was in very much a way a mediator between God and man. He had to have his heart right. He had to go through the ceremonial washings and cleansing and sacrifices before he ever stepped behind that curtain. And to know what a holy and fearful place that must have been for a human high priest, mere human, we see even in the context of the early chapters of Matthew, when Zechariah goes and he's questioning the angel that appears to him. But Christ, God, fully God and fully man, is a faithful high priest. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is where it gets real for us, that the theology of Hebrews is applied to our accounts, that he is very near us. He knows how we struggle. He knows how we are tempted. He knows, like Mr. Hoyt was feeling the temptation to say that God is not good when his wife and child were taken from him. And in the context of suffering, we see that Christ, the high priest, is faithful and that God is after something bigger than our experience. Look over at chapter 4, verse 14 in the book of Hebrews. It says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so the picture that he's painting for the Hebrews is, don't go back to things that were just mere shadows pointing to something greater, that is the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Don't settle for that. Christ himself is our high priest. He is enough. He is everything. He is God. He is to be worshiped. And so while we sit here this morning reflecting on Christ's service to us through suffering, much that he might deliver us also from suffering in the ways that we experience in not just the Christian life, but that we ought to see that there's purpose in suffering, that we are called by God to be sanctified, and that he is wanting to sympathize with us. What does this leave us but to ponder in how we reflect on this in our own lives? How does it change how we view suffering, let alone the Son of God and what he purchased on the cross of Calvary? A few thoughts for us this morning as we apply these great truths. First of all, we will suffer. You can't escape it. I think it's important to note that there's a difference between the suffering generally that the world experiences, common suffering because of sin, and the suffering a believer undergoes because they are seeking to live in an adulterous generation. But we will suffer. In many ways, if we do not suffer, the only other option is sin. That sometimes in the path of life that God has ordained suffering to hit your plate. And this is the narrow part of following Christ through this valley that one must go, and through suffering, he brings patience and perseverance. Is this not true that to alleviate suffering in our world and to even obey the Lord Jesus, we're tempted to go the opposite way of him because we don't think that a good and loving Father would ever call us to suffer the way that sometimes we do? To come along someone like the Hoyt family and say, maybe there's something wrong in your life. And that's why, God took your family. What a crude way to look at life, as if we all don't deserve that. And so sometimes there's no other option. But church, we have to change our mind and look biblically at what suffering is, that we might understand that through Christ's suffering, we can embrace suffering. And so we would all love to avoid suffering in one way or the other, but as believers, remember that we're following King Jesus, the suffering servant, and we're called to be walking in everything that he has called us to walk in, including, as he said to his disciples in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus was not confused when he connected his salvation with the suffering that the author of Hebrews also reveals. He's not confusing the two, but that through suffering we would obtain these promises. Truth is powerful, but it comes at a price. Our Savior has gone before us, and we cannot separate ourselves from suffering. Christ called us to follow him. Paul says this to Timothy in light of this very topic. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You desire to live godly, you're going to feel it. From your own flesh, from the devil himself, from the world around you, you will be persecuted. And that is a promise that shouldn't bring us to fear, but should bring us towards faith. Why? Because Christ said it would happen, and when it happens, we shouldn't be surprised, but watch ourselves be delivered in it. Further, he says in 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Do you ever feel like you're being poured out as a Christian? Paul said exactly that. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And how awesome that is, because Christ has done it on our behalf. And if we are dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, don't expect that God will do anything else but glorify himself in you and through your life, whether that's one day or whether that's a lifetime of service unto the Lord. So to you who say you want to go to heaven and you want the goods that Christ offers without the suffering stuff, you can't have it both ways. These are but momentary afflictions, as Paul says. If you want Jesus and his kingdom, his righteousness, his holiness, you have to follow in his footsteps. To be the hands and feet of Jesus sometimes means to lay down our very lives for our friends as Christ did for us. Remember when he did that. He laid down his life while we are yet sinners. That sometimes the hardest people to love are those who hate us. And Christ himself says to love our enemies. Suffering in this world is not the same as the suffering that God calls us to. It's almost an insane type of suffering because it doesn't make sense unless you filter it through the gospel. That's why the world looks at the death of Christ and is confused. That the preaching of the cross of Christ is foolishness because it doesn't make sense unless it's true. And yet it's ironic that suffering is the only way that he relieved the suffering of mankind, which was due to sin. That Christ showed us the way. And so, church, we call not to flee from suffering. Don't waste your suffering, but embrace it. Secondly, the truth is we will be sanctified. God will not leave you where you're at. If you're trusting Christ this morning, be of good cheer. He's not leaving you where you are at. Christ is not done with you yet. Are you discouraged about your constant tripping or failing? Be encouraged, dear Christian, that God will pursue you. He is working on your very heart. And the fact that he purchased you, he is not surprised as you struggle. He's calling, he's pleading, he's begging you to confess your sin and again to see that he is faithful to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As Romans says, the kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance. He wants you, like he did the Hebrews, to hold fast to a confession of faith. There's so many things around us that call us to walk away or are calling us to walk away from this great confession of our faith. But God's arms are not short to deliver you. Whatever is burdening your heart this day, Christ is able to deliver. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. So take courage, dear Christian. Look up. Do not give up. Your redemption draws near. Lastly, we have a sympathetic high priest. I love this in the sense that Christ comes alongside you. He is not a God that is far off, that Jesus somehow went to heaven and somehow is separated from us now. But he indwells us. He is very near us. As we gather together, that we encourage one another. But this sympathetic high priest is calling us to come to him. Go to Jesus. Call on him. Oh, Christian, he loves you. Why is it that you act as if he is turning his face from you? But you approach him as we pray constantly in Jesus' name. You're not going in your performance. Go in his. And cry out to him as one who needs grace. If you are in him, he no longer looks at you in wrath, but has open arms of love. Sure, he disciplines you, but even Hebrews tells us that it's to our benefit that we can be a partaker of his holiness. So go to him. No matter how far you have run, he will find you. He will bring you back. He will cause you to endure. And so turn to him and see that he's right there. These are excellent truths for us to consider here in Hebrews 2, that suffering incites us to what to look at suffering in our own lives and how we are to embrace it and not deny it. We're seeing that he's at work and calling many sons to glory and sanctifying us. And we see that this faithful high priest that has suffered is now before us and drawing us to himself to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is enough this morning. Jesus is better than any glorious angel. Jesus is able to meet every need in this room if you'll let him. Surrender that. Trust him and allow him to minister to your heart in the ways that he sees fit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the glorious truths that you came that you became a man because it was necessary to suffer in our place. God, this gospel doesn't get old. It is such a refreshment to look at how you indeed have brought many sons to glory. And Father, as we consider the glories of the salvation that is brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, help us to have a better attitude about our own suffering. You have called us to follow in your footsteps, to take up our cross and follow you. That our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, help us to glorify you with our bodies, to be living sacrifices, as the Apostle Paul encourages us to. Father, thank you for your sanctifying work, that you who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. And if there's a brother or sister here discouraged this morning, going through a deep valley, that they wonder where you are and why you don't answer their prayers, oh God, assure them of your presence, that you didn't promise it would be easy, but they can believe and know that you are there and that you are using these things to bring about an amazing, glorious redemption. And Father, help us to come to you as one that can give help in time of need. There is only one high priest that is able to serve us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are constantly before the Father interceding for us. There's no one greater that has our back than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one to be trusted and exalted in more than him. And so, Father, help us to lift our eyes from our own wallow and look up unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, who has gone before us and is ready to receive us with great joy when you accomplish your redemptive purposes in human history. Make us mindful of how you seek to use us in this day and age, that we would take the gospel not just across the street, but around the world as you would seek us to go, and you would call for laborers in your vineyard, that you would help us to do that. And we'll give you glory as you do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.